So I got my mic on, I'm all ready to go. And we've been looking at lessons from Corinthians, and the lesson we're going to look at today, I've called the Great Memorial. We build memorials to remember great people and events. The military also does the same thing. They have memorial services to remember the deceased and great event. So cutting right to the main point, what is the greatest memorial of all? And it's the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial because you remember the death of Jesus. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now it's also spoken of, 1 Corinthians 10, as a communion, which is a fellowship. A fellowship with God, Jesus, and with each other. So it's that too, but one of its main purposes is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 and 25. What leads Paul into his great discussion of the Lord's Supper? The first part of Corinthians declares that we are filled with works of the flesh. She caught him. And we are filled with works of the flesh instead of that of the Spirit. The Corinthian church was full of all kinds of problems. Now, it's interesting to note that he does speak of them still as one body. So he addresses them despite all these problems. But they had all kinds of problems. Remember, some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? So we shouldn't take a human name. We shouldn't divide into different camps to say that, you know, I'm the follower of any man, no matter who they are. We want to be a follower of the Lord. They even were trying to elevate who baptized them. And Paul says, you're not to do that. You're not going to have my name that you're going to do that to. So that's what the first part of it is. There was division and strife. Then the letter follows up with proper conduct in public worship, and how the body of Christ is to function, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. 1 Corinthians 11 begins with the discussion of the created order. Freedom among Christians may have caused some to leave their roles, and there were apparently some women. They were breaking down the roles of men and women and looking at it that women could become like the men. And that's not the created order of things. So let's begin the created order. When we look at 1 Corinthians, this is a difficult book sometimes to understand. So we try to do the best we can with it. Now, why is it difficult? Because there is a letter written that we don't have. They wrote to Paul asking questions, and we don't have those questions. So all we can do is look at the answers, the latter part of it, and try to figure it out from there. But there were apparently problems with order, and so he begins with God's created order. He says, imitate me as just as I imitate Christ, the beginning of chapter 11. And then he wants to praise them for following the traditions that he gave, because these are not just man-made traditions, but Paul says what he received from the Lord. When we get into the discussion of the Lord's Supper, he said the Lord told him what took place. Because Paul, we're going to mention again, Paul was not there when they had the Last Supper. But the Lord told him what was going to happen. And this is the created order. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So notice there's an order here. The head of man is Christ. they had of Christ is God. Is Christ inferior to the Father? Scripture says that he was equal, that he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, some translations say, or some say he didn't regard it as robbery. It comes out to the same way. He had that, and it wasn't something to be fought over. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. But he humbled himself. So no, but they had different roles. In the army, I want you to know that the private is not inferior in worth than the general in many perspectives. Because what would happen if you had no privates? What would happen in the game of football if you elevated the quarterback and said, he's the greatest, we only need him? So he goes to start, and there's 11 men on the other side running at him. He's not going to get very far. The Father and the Son have different roles. And the same thing in the church. The males have a role. The females have a role. The elders have a role. The deacons have a role. Are we inferior because we don't have the elders' role? Are we inferior because we don't have the preacher's role? We discussed this when we talked about the parts of the body, that each has their own function. What happens if all decide to preach? Well, you have chaos. I say that because you read this thing and there are traditions in here that we don't necessarily practice now. It's going to talk about a covering. The women were to in public when praying or prophesying. So I want you to notice that. Read the scripture. It says when praying or prophesying. So it doesn't have to do with the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have to do with someone just sitting in worship. It's when in public and praying and prophesying they were to have a covering. And I want you to note by the Greek, it is a covering, not a hat. It was a custom years ago in our country to have a hat for women in the church assembly. And there's nothing wrong with having customs and following along, but realize these weren't things ordered from God, and the hat is not what this scripture is talking about. It's talking about a covering, more like you see the Muslim women have, but perhaps not as restrictive as it is in its strictest form. Because if you look at the Muslim women, depending upon where you are, the Saudi Arabia and some countries are more stricter than others. So it's talking about this, and it's commanded only when miraculously prophesying and praying. We know that prophesying was miraculous. What does miraculous mean? That it defies nature. It's a big word for some people, but I don't have a better word to use. So acquaint yourself. Miraculous means that it defies nature. It goes beyond the common laws that God has set up. It involves things like raising the dead. Have you ever seen the dead raised? That's because that doesn't commonly happen. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die and then comes to judgment. People aren't normally raised from the dead. That's not God's plan of things. If so, if people were commonly raised, some of us would decide to never leave this realm because we're afraid of what's in the second realm. But God has set that up. It was set up because of sin. Death was really not in the plan when Adam and Eve came, but when they partook of this fruit, death came because you were separated from God, so spiritual death. And God told Adam, from dust you came and from dust you shall return. So that's the normal order of things. But there was a time to prove the word of God when they did raise the dead, because Jesus was raised from the dead. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, 1 Corinthians 15 says, our faith is in vain. Everything we rest our hopes on is that Christ came victorious from the grave, appeared for 40 days and 40 nights to groups of people. The apostles, yes, but there were others, as much as 500 in one setting, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. So our hope and everything we have is on that. Those are the signs. When they were praying or prophesying, the women were to wear a covering. The men were not to wear a covering. And it mentions that the men were not to have long hair when praying or prophesying. Note again, this is miraculously praying or prophesying. Doesn't defer to other things. Now, why is this difficult to understand? Well, because the Jews didn't really have such customs for all time. Because note that Samson had long hair. Absalom had long hair. The Nazarite vow involves long hair. And some people were Nazarites from birth. That's Samson. That's why his hair was never to be cut. For most people under a Nazarite vow, it involved a period of at least 30 days, but not indefinite. When they came to an end of the Nazarite vow, they were to shave their head and offer up a sacrifice. As before Christ, sacrifices look forward to him coming. So what in the world does this mean? And then it says nature teaches it. But again, we say, well, bears have lots of hair. So what in the world does this have to do with long hair? And looking at this here, it wasn't that this was customs, but it was doing specifically with their time, by their customs. When they were doing this, they didn't want the men to take on too much of the woman's role. And it was common for the Greeks and the Jews that the woman would have a covering in some of these public settings. The Greeks, in fact, and the Romans put on a covering whenever they left the house. Christians and Jews, it was more of a thing in the assembly. They didn't want the women, the men, to take on too much of the woman's role. So I don't want to spend long on this, because this isn't our lesson. But what can we get out of this? You see, we don't have some of the customs they do. If I ran up to John and kissed him on the cheek, or kissed Al, they would be most upset. But Romans 16 talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss. You see, there were customs of that time that we don't necessarily bind now. The Bible says of customs like that, that you can observe it to be at peace with the people around you. As far as God's concerned, you're not bound to hold anything he hasn't bound. However, with the eating of meats and many other things, Paul said that just because you have the liberty doesn't always mean you should take it. So we do consider our weaker brother or sister. So yes, I admit this gives us a little bit of a headache because we have to do a little deciphering and discerning of what scriptures have to say. But what we have today is that barriers are being broken down between male and female where they're telling you that there's no difference. Is that biologically true? Can you change your DNA? Now, I know that through an operation, you may be able to change your parts, but does your DNA change? Does not the Bible say that he created them male and female? So it is my understanding from Scripture that especially this part here, what we get today is we need to be careful of letting those things be broke down. Now, where does love fit in here? Well, we love people that are doing things contrary to what we understand is right. We always do that. We extend. Sometimes people do things contrary because they want someone to love them. So you love them and you share the love in Christ. If they see his love, maybe that will cause a change, and then that opens up more conversation. But you love the person, but you don't accept the sin. At least you don't say, oh, that's okay, I will now go along with that. So moving on from that, our main point is the gluttonous feast. You see, they may, and we don't know a lot of these things for sure, but in Acts chapter 1, you find them breaking bread together. Looks like they were doing a lot of it. In Jude, it tells you of a love feast. That's the only place where that word is mentioned, so don't try to draw out too many theories of this love feast. We don't know a lot about it other than they were traveling a long ways, especially in Acts chapter 1. Jews came from nations all over the place. They were baptized and they stayed there. So things were developed for people who have a long ways to go. In the Dakotas, because some of the people that came to the churches of Christ there were traveling 100 miles or more, it became quite common to have a meal after services were done. They may have done this as a convenience for people there. Note that the Lord began the Lord's Supper with a meal, the Passover. Now, he separated it from the Passover. There are differences, but he did begin it with a meal. So what does this do with the gluttonous feast? Well, one of the problems of having a meal and having the Lord's Supper is that there is the temptation that people could be coming there to eat and not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Especially if you're in an area where people are hungry and they hear you have a free meal. And so they start coming in. Look at what happens here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So we have the gluttonous feast, as I've called it. Christians were coming together not to celebrate Jesus' death in partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they were having a selfish, gluttonous feast. Because one is stuffed and the other has nothing. One is drunk, so to speak, and the other doesn't get anything. So this was a big problem. It could also happen to us if food ever becomes more important than worship or the Lord's Supper. Now, we have had a custom here where we've had coffee beforehand, we've had donuts. All that is okay. There are many churches where you won't see it, It's not because it's prohibited, because they, as far as I know, might have had a meal with their gathering together. But if that food becomes more important or interrupts the Lord, the worship, then that is a problem. If you're trying to have worship and someone's running around getting donuts, coffee, and asking, do you, that becomes a problem. If you have put that before the Lord, that is a problem. What did Jesus say when Martha was starting to get upset and wanted, worried about being a good host? Being a good host is important, but Martha had forgotten the main purpose of being there, and Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted about many things, but one thing is important. So all I'm saying there is that we need to keep the reason we're here is to worship the Lord first. Don't let anything come in the way of that. Now, if you have accidents that happen, we can't like a lightning bolt hits down, a dog comes into the assembly. You know, those things we can't control and we work through it. But let us not ourselves get distracted with anything that's more important than worshiping the Lord. And that's what they were doing here. It was okay for them to have a meal, but they were getting out of hand with how they were having it. Worst off, one was starving with nothing, and the others were just completely stuffed. So what then should we be doing? So we see what we shouldn't be doing. We should be, this is the true Lord's Supper. One of its main purposes, as defined by Paul. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So again, we note, as I mentioned, Paul was not there when Jesus gave his Last Supper, but where does he get this from? I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So he got this message from the Lord. If you want to note the book of Galatians, where it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father who raised him from the dead. That's Galatians 1:1. Note that Paul was an apostle, one sent, not sent by men, but Jesus. He had direct revelation from God. Go down to verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul had direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that at first he didn't contact any of the apostles. When on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. He didn't go to the apostles or any of them. He went off into Arabia, and then he had a bit of time before he went anywhere else. So he had direct revelation from God. And what is this revelation that he had? He says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and this is what Jesus said. So you have the Passover meal that's going on, but now Jesus is starting something new. And he takes the loaf. Do you believe in visual aids? Do you use visual aids when you teach? Well, the Lord's Supper is a visual aid. And Jesus often used visual aids. He pointed to things around him, things they understood. This is what he's doing. He said, "This loaf is my body." Now note that Jesus is there with them. So it's not physically him, because he's still there. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." If he's physically here, we wouldn't have to remember him. Memorials are for people who bodily have departed from us. But what does he mean, "This represents my body"? And also the Gnosticism, which was arising later than the scriptures, but some of those teachings were there. Gnosticism is a philosophy that has a lot under it. I wouldn't have time to discuss this in detail. But one of the things they believed, the body was evil. And so Christians who believed this way believed, well, Jesus couldn't have been bodily resurrected because the body is evil. Many of these Christians didn't believe at the end of time that our bodies will be raised, which 1 Corinthians 15 says we will be changed. And it talks about an immortal body, an imperishable body. So this is a direct statement that says Jesus, as John said, became flesh. He became fully human. He took on a human body. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. So this, by saying this is my body, is emphasizing, one, he came in the flesh. Two, he suffered and died for us. That's the whole point when we partake of the loaf. We're remembering with that Jesus loved us so much that he suffered and died for us. Then in the same manner, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we're up to the cup now. Some people make a great deal of time talking about whether this is wine or grape juice, and we're not going to get into all that. Just note that fruit of the vine, that grape juice is fruit of the vine. It's also not fermented, and they weren't supposed to have any leaven in the Passover. But again, I don't want to get into all that. All I want to say is, yes, wine is fruit of the vine, and grape juice is fruit of the vine. But grape juice is much safer for alcoholics and others that have problem drinking. There are some in this congregation that at one time or another had problems with alcohol and other things. And by using the grape juice, we can avoid that. Plus, I may not know everything else. I may not know all the other arguments, but grape juice is fruit of the vine. It's a juice, a fruit that comes from the vine. And that is the word that's used in the Gospels. The word wine, oinos, is not used there. The word fruit of the vine is used. So if nothing else, it at least gives you the choice of both. There are many reasons for choosing the grape juice, but we're moving on to the point the cup is the new covenant of my blood. What does it mean, the new covenant of my blood? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22 says that covenants are established with blood, just like a will is established with a death. We've talked about covenants. Covenants and wills are similar, but our wills tend to have to do a lot more with money and possessions. Covenants were generally to do with agreements, but many of the principles follow. At the death of the one who it belongs to, that's where it goes into force. So you got to have a death. You got to have blood that was shed, according to Hebrews. A death must occur before we can have a new covenant, a new testament. We cannot have the forgiveness of sins, Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So a penalty has to be paid. Hebrews 10 said the blood of bulls and goats, verse 1, couldn't do it. But the sacrifice of one that was sinful could. And so that's what we're remembering with the blood. That blood made the new covenant. It enacted, the covenant was enacted by the blood of Jesus. The other point is that we proclaim Jesus' death until he returns. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 to 34. What do we really do with the Lord's Supper? We honor his body, his blood, and by doing this, we proclaim, we preach Jesus' death until he comes. What is the core of Christianity? What is it all about? It's all about Jesus, his love for us, his death, how he set up his church, and how he desires all men to be saved. We find in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is long-suffering. That's why the second coming is delayed. He wishes that none should perish. Should be around 2 Peter chapter 3, around verse 9. You should see that there. They partook in an unworthy manner. And I'm just moving quickly here. How do you partake in an unworthy manner? Well, it's not if you sin too much, because we all sin. We take care of sin by coming into Jesus, and then as long as we walk in the light, as long as we try not to sin, his blood takes all that away. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of his Son cleanses us of all sin. So it's not that you have to be worthy of him, because you'd have to be sinless. What it means is the attitude, how you're doing it. Don't do it as they did, where you make it a common thing and you're not partaking in the right way. We can't be perfect, we can't be sinless, but we can partake of the Lord's Supper in a meaningful manner. And that's what's meant by examining yourself and not bringing condemnation on yourself, not partaking of it in an unworthy manner. So in conclusion, we conclude this lesson by recognizing that the greatest memorial of all is the Lord's Supper. With the bread, we acknowledge Jesus come in the flesh, suffering and dying for us. With the cup, we remember the blood of the covenant, the blood that established the new covenant as it set us free from sin, the blood that fulfills the covenant to Abraham, that in his seed all nations will be blessed. In the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming, preaching the Lord's death till he comes. This is the gospel message. Are we walking in obedience to the gospel? You got to obey the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection from Jesus, which you obey in baptism, Romans 6, 3, and 4. Of course, you can't just jump in there. You have to believe, or it doesn't do you any good. Repent. If you haven't done that, you can do so. If you have sinned, you just need to repent. If you need to come, you can come as we sing the song of invitation, 876. Where he leads me, I will follow. Remember, we only sing the chorus after the last verse there.